Judges chapter 4. And we will pray. Father, we thank you for this Bible that we have. We have because so many individuals gave their life to the inspiration of it, the initial writing of it, to the preservation of it and the translation of it. Father, individuals literally died for this book, and we, Lord, are so humbled that we have your full revelation. We have in our hands salvation history. And Lord, we can trace your hand through all of it. The saints of old did not have as much as we had. What a gem our Bibles are. Help us to understand and apply it to our hearts so that we can be more and more like Christ. We will give you the glory for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You say, well, we've been in chapter 4 before. Well, yes. We didn't do chapter 5 because I was saving the Song of Deborah for really this point when we got to Samson. And what I want to do is draw a comparison between Deborah and Samson. And I believe that the author of Judges is using them in a very similar way. Of course, they're both historical figures. They're both real people. They were both judges of Israel. But the God, of course, ordains these things. We'll talk more about that. He lines these things up because he uses history to reveal to us who he is and what he's doing. And again, I'll talk more about this. But this is how God does. And so the writers of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are noticing these things and bringing these things to the surface. We see it really all through Scripture. And it is worthy of our study and attention. What I'd like to do is really begin by reading some of chapter 5. We already looked historically at chapter 4. We talked about Deborah and Barak. Remember Jael, you know, the whole hammer and nail thing, you know. Mrs. Neuschwanger, do they have a flannel graph for the hammer and the nail? That's a little awkward and small. Yeah, yeah. Tough stuff, right? It's amazing. It's an amazing story. So we looked at that. But we didn't really go through chapter 5. I don't think I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 5, but I want you to get a taste of this Song of Deborah. Remember, when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and came out on the other side, there was the Song of Moses in the book of Exodus. And so these songs are pretty typical, and we see them throughout Scripture. Let's read a little bit. This is Judges chapter 5. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel." This is on the occasion of their victory over Sisera, remember. So they've just defeated the enemy, and so this is the song at the occasion of the victory. "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise unto the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through the byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose. That I arose, a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. They that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water There shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of His villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake. Awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles. Among the people the Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Let's pause there. I've seen a chart, and it was really interesting, that when you can take chapter 4 and chapter 5, and they both are giving historical information, and they fill in the blanks of what might be missing between them. And one of the really interesting things, it says here, look in verse number 4. Now, when it's out of Seir, marched in the field, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped, the mountains melted from before the Lord. In the historical account of the war between Barak and Sisera, they believe that there was a thunderhead that came in from the south, came in from Edom, from that direction, which would be the southeast, and came up. And the rain, Sisera had all these chariots. And the ground is pretty hard. But when it rains, your chariots don't work all that great. And so this thunderstorm came in, wetted everything down, is the only way to say it. And this was part of Israel's win. You see here in chapter 5, it is characterized as God Himself marching in and bringing the victory. Isn't this beautiful? I mean, it's poetic, but they are interpreting this weatherological occurrence as being the direct intervention of God in bringing them the victory. So when you sit there and take chapter 4 and take chapter 5, and you can sit there and fill in all the information and get the full story, the full historical story of Deborah. It's really fascinating and wonderful. But what I want us to do, really technically where we're at, let's remember where we're at. We're actually heading into chapter 13. We won't get there tonight. But chapter 13 begins the story of Samson. Everybody loves Samson, right? I mean, he tears gates down, and he fights, you know, Philistines, and he does all this great stuff. I want us, though, to pause to discuss the use of typology in biblical literature, because I think that's exactly a sub-theme here in the story of Deborah and in Samson. This whole issue of typology is not controversial, because all theologians agree that the Bible has its share of types and metaphors. God has been using this kind of these literary devices to enhance His Word and to reveal His will and truth to us. It's all through the Bible. In fact, I used to have a really thick book on types and metaphors. And it's gold and things that are blue and things that are white. And it's just amazing colors and numbers and gems. And they all seem to have meaning attached to them. The only problem sometimes is we do kind of get carried away, don't we? I heard one time this guy was talking about the 50 tent stakes of the wilderness tabernacle. And he connected the tent stakes with the nails that were in Jesus' hand. And the problem, listen, I'm all for types and metaphors and all this kind of stuff, but you have to have a connection. There's usually a linguistic connection, a thematic connection. There's something is connected. And if you're just reaching into the sky, then, and that's kind of what this individual did, you don't have any real sure footing for that. We can get carried away, and that is a good warning for all of us. We don't want to read into the text allegory and metaphors, or even numerology. Have you heard of the Bible Code? You ever hear? There's a book, The Bible Code, right? I don't believe that these things are directly related to the thesis and purpose of the text itself. So, no, I don't believe you can see a warning for September 11th in the Bible. Some people say that. Some people say that you could see AIDS. And I guess I'm sure I haven't heard. I'm sure someone says you can find COVID in the Bible if you do some coding or something. Well, look up Bible code. It's on the internet. It's too fanciful. It's not accurate. But there are some simple, straightforward typological teachings in Scripture. I mean, look, we've got simple things like the number seven, right? Well, what would you say? Number of completion, the number of perfection, right? People say the number six is the number of man, which then plays into 666 because you have the unholy Trinity in the book of Revelation. The number 40, which is this number of waiting. And so there are these sorts of things and colors. Sapphire is the color around the throne, so sapphire is really important in the Bible. I'm thinking of Proverbs chapter 24, and this will sound familiar to you. This is a type of straightforward typological reading. Listen to this. It's Proverbs 24:30. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof. And the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. The Bible presents many such metaphors for the purpose of, and I love this, I love Proverbs 24:32 for the consideration of it. You look upon it and you learn from it. Isn't that so? Listen, I am not an allegorialist. Allegory. I'm not into allegory, okay? Pilgrim's Progress, if you say, what's allegory? Pilgrim's Progress. That everything represents something. There's very little allegory in the Bible. Paul actually mentions one allegory in the New Testament. Another beautiful allegory is the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12 gives an allegory of death. And the allegory is, it's a mansion. It's a farm. It's a farmhouse. And it's all broken down. And all the pieces, and we've gone through this, all the pieces represent things. The windows are like the teeth, and the well is like the death itself, the moment of death. So all these things are connected. So there's little allegory in the Bible. But the point is, whether it's type, metaphor, or allegory, you see it and you receive instruction from it. The Apostle Paul also mentions this in Romans 15:4. He says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Things are written down for us so we can learn from them and see them and understand them. And the thing I think that is so great is that God first has to plan it Himself. So He does it, and then He gets some person to come and notice it and then write it down. If you're God, it really is a pretty simple exercise. I mean, if your God is great, if your God is just some like a person, then, you know, that's really complicated. But if your God is a truly awesome, capital A awesome God, this really is no problem. Now, you may recall that several weeks ago we skipped chapter 5. And I mentioned at the time we would take up the section in a later message. So as we introduce the person of Samson, I want to consider together his judgeship alongside of Deborah and see if we can appreciate the very strong typological figures that both of them represent in the book overall. And remember, what is the book of Judges about? It's about Israel. It's all about Israel. And the theme, if you want to get precise, is the Canaanization of Israel. And I've showed you these charts and the timelines and how everything's going downhill. We can literally see it, and we're going to see more of it after we pass Samson. Remember, Samson is the last, he's not the very last judge, but he's sort of the last judge that is tracked in the book of Judges, right? The last judge proper would be Samuel. But Samson is the last one we're going to see. After that, then we start seeing the true trailing off degradation of the society. But the book itself is focused on Israel. So that should suggest something to us. Not only are Deborah and Samson real persons in the history of Israel, I believe the writer of Judges is typologically connecting them with the nation as a teaching tool for us. Remember, the Apostle Paul also connects historical persons with propositional truth in the New Testament. I'm looking, and you might want to turn here. I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm starting in verse 1. He says, "Brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea." What's he talking about? He's talking about Moses, right? This is 1 Corinthians 10, 1. "All our fathers were under the cloud." Now, that would be the cloud of the Shekinah glory of God, right? Cloud by day, fire by night. Verse 2, "And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud." That's amazing. You know, this baptism, not baptism like we would think of it. Baptism in this sort of, not philosophical, metaphorical baptism. He's calling it baptism. Baptism, one of the purposes of baptism is identification. So if you say, "What are you doing when you get baptized?" You are personally personally and publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what baptism does. Now, I know baptism is immersion, but see, what he's doing is he's using this here in the New Testament period where baptism is a thing. He's seeing they went through the water. So he's connecting all these things metaphorically. It's not baptism. But he's using baptism metaphorically to say they go through water and they are personally identifying with Moses. So they are the people of Moses in that sense. So this is, he says here, "They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea," verse 3, "and did all eat that same spiritual meat, and did all drink." Now you think of manna there, right? "And did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them." Was there a rock actually following them? See how you have to think metaphorically here. You have to think in a literary sense. The Bible is high literature, folks. We ought to be studying this Bible in our AP English classes. I am dead serious. Well, Candide, I studied that in high school. It's really confusing. And this Bible is so wonderful and true, but I'm biased, so I'm sorry. This spiritual rock that followed them, and look, he's connecting it for you. The rock was Christ. Verse 6, "Now all these things were our" what? "Examples." So what he's doing is he's pointing to these historical things, and he's saying, look, these are our examples right now. Fast forward to verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them for ensamples." Now, they're the same Greek word, but it means the same thing. But look, they happened to them for examples, and they were written for our admonition. It's for our teaching. It's for our instruction. What? These types of metaphors. These things that really happen that are connected to things theological that may be connected to actual prophetical events in the future, like the dawning of the Christ, the coming of the Christ, right? Upon whom the ends of the world are to come. So here Paul is making all these connections and he's saying, this is for your learning. Likewise, I believe the writer of Judges sees Deborah and Samson as meaningful characters that represent the essence of what Israel is in the heart of God, and what Israel had become during the period of the judges, its historical reality. So it's what God sees Israel as, and then what history shows us Israel became. The first, Deborah, I believe, represents God's ambition for Israel. She is a glorious, aspirational type. There's no negative of Deborah. I know there's a lot of talk, and if you read the commentaries, you know, nobody likes Barak. Poor guy, right? She's like, hey, you got to go get this Sisera, but you know what? It's going to be, you're not going to be part of it. And he's like, oh, you know. And so he's doing his thing. And, you know, and then Jael comes along and Sisera shows up and he's like, oh, you know, why am I here? You know, that sort of thing. And so there's all this talk about that, but there's never a negative on Deborah. You might say, why is Deborah, you know, bossing him around and all that kind of stuff? Well, nobody else is saying that. The narrator isn't saying that. The silent narrator, that is. I mean, there's no negative with her. She's a glorious figure. She's a beautiful figure. She's aspirational. This is how God sees Israel. Beautiful. The second, Samson, is God's exposure of Israel. And I mean exposure in the most negative way. Samson is an unfortunate, historically revealing type. Kind of shows us, hey, Samson is like, you take a mirror and put it up and show Israel and say, look what you've become. You're the strong man, but you're spiritually weak. First, when considering Deborah as a type of Israel, remember that Yahweh is seen as being married to Israel. I'm going to make you flip around with me because I want you to see these verses. I want you to turn, please, to Isaiah 54. And then after that, we're going to turn to Hosea 2. So Isaiah 54 and then Hosea 2. Isaiah 54, verse 5. There's more in the context, so we're just sort of skimming across the top of the waves here. Isaiah 54, 5. For thy maker, he's talking to Israel in Isaiah 54. And he says, to Israel, thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. Now, this would seem unusual to us, but in the New Testament, who do we have? We have the bridegroom, right? And we have the bride. Pray tell, who's the bride? The church. So Jesus is married to the church. And we say, hey, you know, I'm going to a wedding feast, right? And we have bride. Sarah's going to come down in her glorious white dress. And she's going to come in. And there truly is, theologically, a picture here. Drew is the heroic, Messiah-like individual waiting for his bride, standing firm in his spot. Sarah will sweep down the aisle as everyone. And it is really neat. There is that moment in every wedding where it's like, dun, 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 right? That's what they always do, by the way. Dun. And then the door opens. And then what does everyone do? They stand. And it almost feels, and this is just me, it feels like the saints and angels. It really has a head. Do you agree with me? I mean, a wedding is a theological picture of the consummation. It's when the husband and the wife come together in that glorious moment and they will never be parted. And so we're so used to that. The only thing that's shocking when we read Isaiah 54, 5, we say, oh, I didn't know they did that in the Old Testament. Well, yes, they do. God has always seen his bride this way. Hosea 2 says the same thing. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14. Listen to the love language here. We don't even have time to look at all of it. We can look at Song of Solomon and look at the same thing, some of the same types of allusions. Hosea 2:14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. What wilderness? Well, didn't the children of Israel go into the wilderness? Well, yeah, see all the connections here? Verse 15, and I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt no more call me Bali. Ishi means husband. Bali means master. Bali is it's connected to the god's name Baal. So he's saying, I'm buying you from your other god, but I'm going to treat you like a husband. That god treats you like a slave, because you have to call your other god master, but that's not what you call me. Because no, listen, this sounds New Testament, doesn't it? Because I will have a personal relationship with you. You will call me husband. I'm sorry, ladies who are married, what do you want to call your husband? Master? Really? Try that one on for size. Master! How about husband? This has got a beautiful ring to it, doesn't it? This is love. The writer sees Deborah as having typological connections within the book of Judges. Now, not to turn this into an allegory, and we do want to be careful of this, because then you'd say, well, if Deborah is the bride of Christ, then what's Barak? He must be John the Baptist. No, we're not turning this into an allegory, okay? However, there is something interesting. We do want to explore words as they're being brought up in the passage. Go back to Judges 4. We're going to reverse all the way back. Judges 4, verse 4. And the reason I'm bringing this up is it's actually kind of a mysterious verse, because writers talk about this, and Deborah is called woman of lightning, or there's something flashing and lightning and such. And this verse is the reason for this. And there's all this talk about what the words mean. And let me just be candid with you. Sometimes when I read, not all commentaries are created equal. Okay, you got to know what you're reading. And you take the words as advice, as from a godly friend. Like, I think all of you are very godly, and I might go to George and say, hey, what do you think of this passage? And he'll say thus and so, and I'll say, oh, wow, that's really neat. And so that's how we talk with other godly Christians. I know, listen, most of the good commentaries are written by good godly men. I'm not just going to drink down all of their observations as scripture. We have to think about these things. And the thing that bothers me about this particular passage, look at it, Judges 4:4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapido, she judged Israel at that time. And so they play around with these words, and wife here is a pretty, to my way of thinking, pretty clearly identifies her as the wife of this individual. Now, some of the problem is we have no idea who this person is. There's no lineage of Lapido. We don't have any background on him. Now, that's not unusual. There's a whole lot of people in the Bible that we have no background on, so that's not unusual. But what they start doing is they take the words and they say, she's a prophetess from the land of Lapido. So they start playing. I'm sorry, this is going to sound negative, and I apologize for saying it's like they're playing games. Like I actually get offended when I'm reading a commentary and they say, well, the scribe here has clearly made an error, and so this is a mistake. So what we need to do is do this, that, and the other thing. And I just, you know, guys, if you don't understand the text, do you always have to think someone made an error? Maybe the error is with the fact that we don't understand. And let me absolve us all. I will officially absolve all of us. If you read the Bible and don't understand something, you are forgiven. You know, I'm a pastor. And if you go to me and say, Pastor Farley, what does this mean? Probably with some people, there might be a temptation to say, well, you see, in the Hebrew, like I'm supposed to know everything. If I don't know it, you know what I actually was taught? I was taught this at Disney. I worked at Disney. I was taught, if you don't know it, tell them you don't know it. Which actually is a pretty healthy thing. Don't make it up, folks. Just for your ego's sake, if you don't know, you tell them, I don't know, but I'll find out and I'll get back to you. And so there are plenty of things in Scripture that are mysterious and we don't know. But see, the good news is, the whole thing with the cross and salvation and the blood and sin and forgiveness, let me tell you something. No one is scratching their head on that. Did you hear me? There are things that are sometimes mysterious. Numbers in the Hebrew are actually sometimes a little confusing to people. And writers are always sort of struggling with counts and numbers of things. And so, and that's, but you know what? Your salvation doesn't hang in the numbers, folks. And the things that make eternal difference are not in question. Where Deborah is from is in question. Oh my. I think we'll all survive that one. But see, the thing that's exciting to me and the thing that I don't read anywhere, and I'm not sure why I don't read it, is the word lapido is actually a really exciting word. Because it doesn't seem... Now, they say it's a place. But some people say, well, we don't have a place that correlates to that. Some say they do, and I don't understand. Sometimes I think that they actually name a place after someone who thought the place was there, and so they go ahead to it after the fact, and that's kind of confusing. But the word lapido is mysterious, but it's also exciting. Oh, another thing, and I have it in my notes here, they say that it might also be the job of Deborah of making lamp wicks, that she was the wife of Lapido. She was the one who made lamp wicks. I don't know where they get some of this stuff sometimes. She's a bright woman of splendors. You'll hear some of this talk as this attributes directly to her. I don't think Lapido correlates directly to her. I think it correlates directly, listen to me, to her husband. Lapido, we don't, it is a feminine plural. So the word is feminine because the grammarians have identified it with Deborah. But the word is plural. And it means lamp. So it means plural lamps. We always have to ask ourselves, why would the author even mention a name that is, in this case, seems totally irrelevant to the history and foundation of Israel? Why would he do that? You know, you have to realize the fact there's a whole lot of information that is excised from all of these accounts. Sometimes you'll have years. There's a part in Nehemiah where you go from, I mean, literally from one verse to the next. And we know, as a fact of history, that like it's like 40 years take cross when you cross over that. And it's really amazing. There is a lot that's not included. If they included it all, I think John the Apostle said this, then the world could not contain the books of all the works of Jesus. He said, if I told you everything he did, the world could contain the books, which is called, it's intentional exaggeration. But the point is, we wouldn't be able to carry the Bible around. That's the point. And that's pretty smart, actually. God made our Bibles relevant and transportable. So I think that's probably in his, you know, thing there. But why... These writers are, they're trying to only give us the best information, it seems, and they give us this name that nobody knows if it's a place or a man. Nobody knows who he is and where he came from. Regarding biblical names, a pretty famous writer, his name is Herbert Lockyer, he says this. Ancient Hebrew names have something about them which compels our prayerful consideration. In many cases, Bible names are fragments of ancient history, revelations of divine purposes, expressions of hopes and prophecies of the future. Some names are suggestive of spiritual truth and can be seen in the names of Jacob and his sons, in ancient Israel, the name of a person was supposed to indicate some characteristic of that person or to be linked to circumstances, as can be found in the name that Moses gave his son, Gershom. This is Exodus 2:22. Gershom means, I have been a stranger in a strange land. So that's what the name Gershom means. And in the name of Ichabod. You know Ichabod? Ichabod, this is when the high priest died. And in 1 Samuel 4:21, it means the glory is departed from Israel. So names have meaning. If Deborah is an aspirational type of Israel, I would propose that this name does indeed reference her husband, but it suggests something more meaningful for the greater text. Lapido, or Lapido, Lapidoth is the name, but it comes from, and in the Hebrew, it's, if you want to look it up, it's 3941, strong number, but it comes from 3940, which is the masculine singular. Lapid means a lamp or a flame, a burning lamp, a lighting, or a torch. So this is a masculine singular that turns into a feminine plural when it's turned into the plural. That's just where grammar is sometimes. And think about this. If this name is attached to her, and it represents her husband, is there anything in the Bible that you can think of about lamps that's meaningful? I think of Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, 17, if we were to remember the context, this is the Abrahamic covenant. This is the moment in history when God activates, if you want to say it this way, his covenant with Abraham. He causes a deep sleep to come upon Abraham. He's already made his promises. But what he's doing right now at that point in Genesis chapter 15 is he is consummating the covenant with Abraham. Abraham falls asleep, right? And remember, Abraham had cut up the ox and the quail and it divided them. And it says here in Genesis 15, 17, and it came to pass that as the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And in that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed I have given thee this land. And so here what we have is and we see this as an everlasting covenant. See, if you and I make a covenant, then we are both covenant partners and we have to bring something to the... You've learned about covenants, right, before? I mean, you got a mortgage, right? I mean, the mortgage company, they sign it, you sign it, and they say, we promise to not steal your house if you keep up with your payments. And I say, I promise to make my payments. So everyone promises. But what happened in Genesis 15 is they left Abraham aside. And they said, you're not going to have any responsibility for this covenant. And so what God did, and this is what all theologians believe and understand, is this smoking furnace and burning lamp, some say, represent the Father and the Son. And the word burning lamp is the very same name that's used for the husband of Deborah, Lapido. So it's exciting to think that God has placed a little view of himself here. He is the husband of Israel. It's already been stated. It's not like we're making this up. But now all of a sudden through this textual link, he connects himself. I am the burning lamp. I am the light of the world. I'm the light of Israel. In Isaiah 62, he says this, Isaiah 62:1, For Zion's sake, I will not hold back. He's always, in Isaiah, he's always talking about Israel. He's talking about what Israel has done, but he's always also talking about what he has done for Israel. What you see in the book of Isaiah is God keeps repeating his commitment to the nation. I love you. I will never leave you. That's why when they went into the captivity, people were reading the prophets and saying, oh, we're going back. And half of Ezekiel's ministry was to say, no, we're not going back. He had to convince them that they're not. 70 years, guys, we're all going to be dead. It's because Isaiah underscored it so well. Listen to this. Isaiah 62:1, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name, and thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. He's talking about Israel. This is how God sees his nation. Isn't this beautiful? This is literally like a love letter. I found Ray's little diary that she had when we were dating. And it was like the calendar part of it. Okay? And she wrote in this one particular part. She says, Tom called today. And she said, we talked for 3 hours on the phone. And the two of us looked at it. We were like, 3 hours? What in the world are we talking about for 3 hours? We go to a restaurant and we sit there and we're like, what do you want to talk about? I don't know. The kids. No, let's not talk about the kids. But you know, when you're in love, you just talk about stuff. And it's not earth-shattering stuff, but it's this kind of stuff. I love you. You are the apple of my eye. You are the crown of glory. You are a royal diadem. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Isn't this beautiful? He's wooing her. He loves her. Deborah is also portrayed as a wise woman. I'll go quickly through this because in Proverbs is actually written after Judges, if you understand the timeline. But I couldn't help think in Proverbs 8, listen to this. Proverbs 8:1, doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of the high places by the way in the places of the pass. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. That sounds like Deborah to me. And it's the whole chapter. You got to read it for yourself. If theologians call this Lady Wisdom. There's two ladies in the book of Proverbs. If you've read it, there's Lady Wisdom and there's Lady Folly. Lady Folly's up to no good. And she's trying to kill men is what she's effectively doing. But Lady Folly is Lady Wisdom, she's calling out to men and say, come, listen. And this is what a judge does. I'm here remember, she's sitting under the palm tree of Deborah. And she's waiting for all Israel to come and to hear what? Her wisdom. See, this is the exaltation. Why do the naysayers and the skeptics say that the Judeo-Christian tradition is misogynistic? Why do they say that? Well, I know why. Because they haven't read Judges chapter 4 and 5, among other things. This is the glory of a woman, of a wise woman. In any case, Judges would have predated the book of Proverbs. And there's no clear literary connection between Proverbs 8 and Deborah, although we can appreciate the similar character of the two. She is wise and graceful. There is a passage that I would love to read to you, but you can read it on your own. It's in Ezekiel chapter 16. Read it in your own time. It's a long passage, Ezekiel 16, verses 1 through 15, and it's of a king who finds an aborted baby in the field, and he takes the baby and cleans it up and raises the baby up and then marries it. And then he connects that baby, and it's very unusual. It's truly an unusual story, but it's an allegory of the story of Yahweh and Israel. Because he's basically saying, this is very clear in the Old Testament scripture. You were nothing. I made you something. Was Israel some glorious nation? And God said, hey, you reflect glory. So, hey, glory to glory. Let's get married. No, according to Ezekiel 16, Israel was miserable. And he lifted them up and made them his own. And he turned them into the glory that they are. And you know what? In salvation, even in the New Testament, hello, Christian, all of this sounds pretty fanciful. But I'll tell you what, just speaking for myself, sometimes I feel like I was an aborted baby left in the field. Or maybe more in a New Testament sense, a little lamb that had lost his way and got stuck in the thicket. And along comes a king and says, oh, you nutty little lamb, what are you stuck here for? And I said, thank you, Lord. And the rest is history. And you see, he did the same thing for you, O believer. And he is the one who makes you glorious. That was a good time for an amen. The woman is also a dominant character in the final defeat of evil in the larger story of the gospel. Remember, one of the key moments in the story of Deborah is her commission to Barak to defeat Sisera. Look at Judges. You might be in Judges, I don't know where you're at right now, but Judges chapter 4. I mentioned this already, and you remember this from when we covered it, Judges 4, 6, and 7. It is kind of amazing that Deborah asked the question, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded? We're not privy to the commandment, but it's sort of like, hey, Barak, what are you doing? Didn't God tell us to do this? What have you been doing? You know, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor. Notice the verb there, draw toward, okay? And take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw, see there's the verb again, I will draw unto thee to the river of Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And so she is quoting God. So, hath not the Lord God a command, saying, go and draw. So when the draw, this is God actually being the one speaking. He's saying, draw toward Mount Tabor, and I will draw Sisera. So the picture here in Judges 6 and chapter 4, 6 and 7, it's God grabbing Barak and drawing him, right? And grabbing Sisera and drawing him. God's the one doing it. Isn't this amazing? And we think, oh, God is a pacifist. He's peaceful. Oh, no. He's making a war go on here. Oh, we talked about that in our question and answer. Remember that? So he is the two verbs in this passage, drawing them together. Now notice Sisera. Sisera is a bad guy. And he's the guy who gets the nail, right? This drawing of Sisera should remind us of the drawing out of another. The drawing out of Leviathan. It's the same Hebrew word to draw out used in Job chapter 41. Job 41, 1. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? See, in Job 41, there's a connection between chapter 2, Job 1 and 2, where God is talking to Satan. Satan comes in the presence of God. God's like, hey, you thought about Job lately? And Satan's like, you protect them. And so they have this whole conversation that goes on. And then they have the longer situation there with the discussions and such. And at the end, we're at the end of the book of Job in chapter 41. Now all of a sudden, this typological illusion, Leviathan, we won't go too deep into it, but you know what? If you read it, it's not a crocodile. Sorry, not a hippo. Sorry, it breathes fire. If you read the passage, he has kneesings. He's blowing fire out of his nostrils. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? He's almost teasing Job, saying, hey, you going to take on this dragon? Yeah, I'll take him on. Yeah, okay. Go right ahead. Stick a hook in him. Verse 9, behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of... I love this. Meaning, all you of this Leviathan, all you have to do, Job, is look at him and you'll faint. The hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? Verse 10, none is so fierce that dare stir him up. Wow, this Leviathan must be a tough character. Not so much. Latter part of verse 10. Who then able? Who then is able to stand before me? Now, this isn't the only verse in Scripture that talks about this. Who was it that said, don't fear him who can kill, but fear him who can kill and send you to hell, who is God? So this Leviathan, as fierce and as troublesome and as unruly as he is, God says, what are you worried about him for? Who then is able to stand before me? Because all I have to do is grab his snout. And I, verse 1, Job 41, I can draw him out. Sisera is, I believe, is a type of Satan. And Deborah, as a representative of Israel, casts our attention toward Jael, who is the type of the woman who is foretold of in the book of Genesis, that it shall bruise thy head. Isn't the Bible wonderful? Sisera was defeated by a woman because what God is saying here is, yeah, I know what happened in the garden, but I'm going to use my seed, a man, and he's going to redeem you. I'm going to use a woman also, and she's going to be part of that. You say, what, was he talking about Jael? Well, yes, but he was also talking about Mary. Right? Because Mary was a very special individual, and she was used in salvation history to bring forth this salvation, right? And so God used men, God used women, but who gets the credit? God Himself. Isn't this exciting? Well, there's more to it, and we have a little bit more on Deborah to go. And then we get to look at Samson. Before we go into the historical account of Samson, we're going to look at the typological effects of him. But right now, we are going to shift our attention. We're going to shift our attention to communion. And here at Open Door, we practice what we call open communion. Or rather, it's called close communion. That means if you are a believer walking with the Lord, you're welcome to, you don't have to be a church member to partake. But if you are saved, baptized, walking with the Lord, then you are welcome to partake with us. We'll read some scripture passages as we typically do, but the tonality of our communion service is a very sober tonality. I mean, we touched on a lot of the things here. God has done a lot through history to pay the judicial penalty of our sin. I know Jesus looks like a strong man himself. And we say, oh, well, it was Jesus. He paid the price. But he sweat great sweat drops of blood. He was in agony. On the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He went through agony. And he was willing to pay that price for you and me. I don't know if the word celebration is the right word. I mean, in my heart, I want to celebrate. But it certainly is a sober time to reflect and examine our own hearts. Even in light of the message that we looked at today, the idea of holification, of sanctification. This is the work God is doing in your life and in my life. And communion is, there is really no better time for us as the church corporate to really focus and examine our own hearts and think afresh on the great and wonderful work that Jesus has done in our lives. Amen?